Thank you, Pastor Mike. Good morning. All right. We can continue our series on the Beatitudes. When Mike talked about collecting things as a kid, I thought for sure he was going to say beer cans, because that was the big thing when I was a teenager, was collecting beer cans. My mom's not here, but she could tell you that I had a whole wall stacked with beer cans and back in the day. So anyway, he said rocks, I said beer cans. Good morning. Let's see here. Did it work? There we go. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Have you ever used crutches? Anybody? Yeah. In the past 8 years, I've depended on crutches two times. The first was back in 2014 when I tore my meniscus in my right knee. And then the second was just this past summer when I was injured a quad muscle. Here is a definition of a crutch. Don't have to read the whole thing, but I like the second part there. The second definition, something on which one depends on, often excessively. Something that one depends on. The word crutch is sometimes used when people criticize Christians. When I was in high school, a classmate said to me that Jesus was just a crutch for me. And I had no foundation, no theology. I just I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. That's all I knew. And so when he told me that Jesus was just a crutch, I had no response. I did not know what to say. A similar scenario took place at the University of California years later. A woman challenged a Christian there when she said, Jesus is just a psychological crutch to help you deal with ignorance and fear because you are weak and scared. You have constructed a father figure in the sky to give you security. I don't need your crutch. This is somewhat of a common attitude towards Christianity. If something or someone like Jesus meets too many needs, then he must be suspect. Some people may use Jesus like Rolaids or Tums. You know, death will scare people, hell will scare people. So they approach that fear like an upset stomach, and they take a little Jesus to ease their anxiety. But Jesus did not come into this world to be a sedative. He came to radically transform our lives. Now you think about it, all people use some kind of crutch. It could be the crutch of pleasure. It could be the crutch of materialism, personal achievement, athletic ability, self-fulfillment, and the list goes on and on. But Jesus came to knock down all those crutches so that we could live for something far, far better. So if someone says to you, isn't Jesus just a crutch to get you through life and get you into heaven? Your response is, yes, Jesus is a crutch. When people call Christianity a crutch, they mean it as a criticism, and it implies that we need help. And we may even be offended at the thought that we need a crutch in our Christianity. But when you think about it, when it comes to navigating through life's difficult circumstances, we need the Lord's help. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. When it comes to producing spiritual fruit, we need the Lord's help. John 15:8, Jesus said that apart from him, we could do nothing spiritually speaking in terms of bearing fruit. When it comes to our salvation and having a personal relationship with the one true God, we must absolutely depend upon the Lord. We need his help, and we'll look deeper into that in a few moments. So that takes us to our passage, already read by Tyler. Let me read it again. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We began that series on the Beatitudes last week. As we learned, the Beatitudes lay the foundation for the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The first Beatitude lays the foundation for the rest of the Beatitudes. If the Beatitudes are to be lived out, then the very first one must get us started. Before we can hunger and thirst for righteousness, before we can be meek, before we can be pure in heart, before we can show mercy and be a peacemaker, we first must be poor in spirit. Before we can apply anything in the Sermon on the Mount, we must first be poor in spirit. The Sermon on the Mount, someone once said, is seen like a high mountain, and we are instructed to ascend that mountain, but we know that it's impossible to climb, and so we're completely incapable of doing it. Last week, I said the Sermon on the Mount is a refresher course for Christianity. So it's easy to look at Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew as simply an instruction manual for the Christian life. Now, in a sense, that is true. We cannot apply or obey the instructions of Jesus in our own strength. And the first beatitude makes it clear that we cannot do what Jesus says within ourselves. And of course, that goes against everything that our culture teaches and emphasizes about self-reliance, self-expression, self-confidence. We learn to trust our own experience, our education, our experience, our wisdom in order to get through and ahead in life. We believe in ourselves, and therefore we seize every opportunity to take control of the situation and our destiny. Now, it's possible that we're taken back a little bit with these opening words of Jesus. The disciples and the crowds may have also been surprised. The crowds knew Jesus was special. They've heard of his teachings, his miraculous healings and powers, his radical teaching. The people were hungry for spiritual truth. And the first words Jesus uttered could change their lives and could change our lives as well. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's the opposite of self-sufficiency. To be poor in spirit means that with profound humility, we realize that we are utterly spiritually bankrupt apart from God. It's an acute awareness of our hopelessness and our lostness apart from God's grace. Now, it's easy to see why this beatitude, when understood, makes people uncomfortable. And I say when understood because this beatitude has been misunderstood for centuries. Some believe that the poor in spirit means literal poverty. So over the centuries, some Christians have given away all their possessions, believing that Jesus meant that we must live in utter poverty in order to receive the spiritual blessing connected to this beatitude, namely the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus was not referring to physical poverty, but a spiritual poverty. The word poor means poor. It means needy. There's the idea of begging. And so, spiritually speaking, we are beggars before God. Now, going back to the crutch analogy, we can say God is our crutch. God is our 911. God is our ambulance. And spiritually speaking, we need his help. We need his help because of our sin. Our sin separates us from God, and it causes us to be his enemies. Back in 1740, I believe, Charles Wesley wrote this hymn, "Jesus, lover of my soul, just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. Vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace." That's the original version of it. Our modern hymn books, that third line down, they take out the word vile and they put in false. So they say, "false and full of sin I am." But Charles Wesley originally wrote, "vile and full of sin I am." Vile means evil. It means depraved. It means despicable. That's the starting point of our Christianity. If we're going to know and love and enjoy and obey Jesus, then it begins with a poverty of spirit that realizes how awful we really are. Max Lucado, in his book, The Applause of Heaven, writes about this, about being poor in spirit. "The jewel of joy is given to the impoverished spirits, not the affluent. God's delight is received from surrender, not awarded upon conquest. The first step to joy is a plea for help, an acknowledgement of moral destitution, an admission of inward paucity," which means scarcity. "Those who taste God's presence have declared spiritual bankruptcy and are aware of their spiritual crisis. Their cupboards are bare. Their pockets are empty. Their options are gone. They have long since demanding justice. They are pleading for mercy. They don't brag, they beg." So this beatitude has to do with our attitude about ourselves when we come face to face with God. When we're in the presence of God, we become acutely aware of our poverty of sin. Well, that takes us to our outline. Notice three outcomes. First one, we will realize that we deserve nothing good from God. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that if we feel anything else except an utter poverty of spirit when we're in the presence of God, we have not truly faced him. So it's easy to see why this beatitude may not be a popular one in the modern church. We may be uncomfortable with this beatitude because it means that we approach God on His terms and not our terms. D.A. Carson defines it this way. Poverty of spirit is a personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. It's a conscious confession of unworth before God. As such, it is the deepest form of repentance from within a framework. Poverty of spirit becomes a general confession of a man's need for God, a humble admission of impotence without Him. So the first step towards God is realizing that we absolutely have no right to approach Him. To be spiritually bankrupt means that we're fully aware we deserve nothing good from God except His wrath and His judgment. In ourselves, we have nothing to offer God, nor can we plead our case before Him. Certainly some biblical examples. You take Isaiah chapter 6 in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah is allowed to have a vision of God who's sitting on His throne. There are angelic creatures, seraphs who are flying around the throne of God. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole realm, the whole earth is full of His glory." And they proclaimed the holiness and glory of God. And Isaiah immediately realized the weight of his sin. And he cried out, "Woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." If Isaiah's lips were unclean, so was his heart. You take Peter in the New Testament. Another example in Luke chapter 5, Peter's out on his boat fishing all night, didn't catch a thing. And Jesus from the shore says, take your boat out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. And Peter did. They caught so many fish that their nets tore. They had to signal for another boat to come and help them. Both boats were filled with fish. And once Peter got back to shore, he knew he was in the presence of God. He fell at the feet of Jesus and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Both Isaiah and Peter realized their sinfulness, their unworthiness to be in the presence of God, but both went on to have vibrant and joyful relationships with the Lord. And if we're ever going to enjoy the presence of the Lord, we first must be poor in spirit. Doesn't matter if we're religious. Doesn't matter if we've been raised in the church. The first essential step is having a relationship with God is to realize that we don't deserve to have a relationship with God. Does that mean poor self-esteem? No. Does that mean we constantly beat ourselves up mentally? No. But it does mean that the solution is beyond ourselves. Again, John Wesley's hymn is helpful. "Vile and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace." We are totally helpless and inadequate to fix our broken relationship with God. And yet Jesus is the worthy one who can intercede and restore us to have a right relationship with God. When we are poor in spirit, we can then accept the grace and the help from the Savior. Being poor in spirit is the attitude. Being poor in spirit, having that poor in spirit attitude is just the opposite of what the world says. You know, what the world says is assert yourself, be the best that you can be. As a matter of fact, that message is even heard under the umbrella of Christianity. Check out the sermon titles of a well-known prosperity preacher. By the way, his personal wealth is over $100 million. He and his family live in a multi-million dollar house. He has a yacht, and his private plane cost a mere $86 million. And so there's some sermon titles. You're pre-programmed for victory, accept good things, making plans to succeed, reaching your highest potential, having the right image on the inside, developing an overflowing mentality, encourage yourself, tuning into the voice of victory. You are an overcomer. Now, to be fair, I did not read these sermons or hear about them, but if the titles are the theme of the sermons, then these sermons focus on getting through life in our own strength and using our own resources. And that's the opposite of being poor in spirit. Jesus wants us to be acutely aware of our own sin and our helplessness when we approach God, and that we desperately need His help. Poverty of spirit is needed when we first place our faith in Jesus. We realize there's a huge gulf between us and God and between us and heaven because of our sins. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We sin when we violate God's holy standards with our words, our thoughts, our actions. As we experience remorse over our sins, we can direct our focus to the cross where Jesus paid the price needed for our sins with his life and blood. On the cross, God poured out his wrath on his son for our sins, and Jesus absorbed that wrath on our behalf. The sinless one was sacrificed his life for the sinful. And before we can place our faith in Jesus and embrace him as our Lord and Savior, we mourn over our sins. But we come to him in brokenness. That is in poor in spirit. And we must realize the bad news before we can experience the good news, that God loved us so much that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Being poor in spirit is part of our salvation experience, but being poor in spirit is also a crucial characteristic in our Christian life, because we still struggle with sin. The old life is dead and buried with Christ. The power of sin has been broken in our lives, but there still are remnants of the old sinful nature that remain, and thus daily we're still battling the temptation to sin. And because of that daily reality, being poor in spirit is to be part of our daily routine. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." The Apostle John wrote that letter, and he included himself. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. So we are to be poor in spirit throughout our Christian life, and daily we confess our sins to God and claim his promise that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Daily we utterly depend on God to forgive us and to help us during those moments of temptation. This past July, I injured myself in a softball game. I hit a double. I'm on second base. The batter after me got another hit, and I started running to third base. I felt a pop right up here in my quad. Our manager, Bob Garcia, was waving me to go in, and I said, "I can't." I barely made it to third base, and then I hobbled into home plate on the next hit. I went into the dugout, and I took out some athletic tape from my bag, and I taped this quad as hard as I tight as I possibly could, because I was not going to leave this game. And I told a teammate, "I cannot leave this game. It's an important game against a good team, and we needed the W. So I jogged out the left field with pain, but convinced I could finish the game. Moments later, the ball was hit out to me right in front of me. I went running to the ball, and I went crashing to the ground. Someone who was watching the game said later that it looked like I was shot by a sniper. Just boom, I'm down. And I'm down. I couldn't get up. I look up and all my teammates, or most of my teammates, that had a circle around me, I literally had to be lifted to the ground. I put any kind of pressure on the right side. It was intense, incredible pain. And I was convinced this is the injury that will end my softball career. The pain was so, so intense. A couple guys helped me to the dugout get off the field. And again, the pain was so intense, I decided to go to the ER. Now, Bob's wife, Katie, who's here, she volunteered to drive me to the ER. So another person, her name is Marty, you can see her in the hat there. And that's me in the cart. I'll explain that in a moment. But the plan was that Katie would get me to the hospital, my wife would meet me there, and then Marty and her husband would drive my car to the house. And so that's what's happened. But the problem was that I'm by the dugout, and the parking lot was a long, long ways away. How was I going to get to the parking lot? Marty came up with the idea, "Let's use one of the equipment carts." And so she carted me out. And we made it to the curb, and Katie and their vehicle was there. And so the next question was, how am I going to get into the car? That was a legitimate question. I was in so much pain. And so there were some baseball players to our right who just finished up a game on another field. Marty yelled for them to come and help me get in the car, and that's exactly what they did. But because of the intense pain, it's totally helpless. I needed help to get off the field. I needed help to get into the parking lot. I needed help to get in the car. Again, totally, totally helpless. Well, in the same way, as much as we try, we are totally helpless to have a right relationship with God unless Jesus steps in and opens the door for us. We must first realize that we are incapable of opening the door for ourselves. Here's the second outcome. Pride, self-righteousness, and self-sufficiency will slowly disappear. Spiritual bankruptcy means that we have nothing to offer God. The attitude runs counter to our self-reliance and often our pride. You know, throughout history, humanity has reasoned that somehow we must bring to the table something, as much as we can for God to see, maybe get his attention. Jesus certainly addressed this issue of pride in the Sermon on the Mount. Throughout the sermon, Jesus either referred to or alludes to the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the scribes. They loved to display their religion. They wanted other people to see how pious they were as they prayed, as they fasted, as they were generous, gave to the poor. They were proud of their relationship with God. And Jesus called them hypocrites. And he said, we were not to be like the hypocrites who flaunt their religion. So when we embrace this beatitude, it will cause us to eradicate all forms of pride. When we approach God in prayer, when we're reading his word, when we're worshiping together, and through worship, we are not in the presence of God to instruct him or to catch his eye. No, the best and only approach is with humility and brokenness. One of my prayers for the last 35, 40 years, and I prayed almost daily, is that the Lord kill the pride in my life. Kill the pride in my life. It's a daily battle. Think about what Acts 17, 25 says, that God gives to all of us life and breath and everything else. Life and breath and everything else. All our gifts, all our talents are from God. Even the very air in this room is a gift from God. And thus, pride cannot be an option for the follower of Jesus. Many years ago, I led a Wednesday night Bible study, and during the study, a man who was sitting in one of the pews said, well, the Bible says that God helps those who help themselves. That put me in an awkward position. No, the Bible doesn't say that, though many people believe that. And I had to gently navigate through that conversation to make it clear to him and to everybody else that the Bible does not say God helps those who help themselves. Spiritual pride will not get us to heaven. The first step to salvation is being poor in spirit. One more outcome. We will receive the kingdom of heaven. The poverty of spirit leads to the blessing of the second half of verse 3. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, it includes our salvation. It includes heaven. And so the opening words in the Sermon on the Mount focus on salvation, which God graciously gives to us when we're aware of our poverty of spirit. That phrase, kingdom of heaven, is found 33 times in the Gospel of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven points to the range of God's dominion over those that belong to him. And this is the blessing of being poor in spirit. John Stott wrote that the indispensable condition of receiving the kingdom of heaven is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, the way to rise up in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves. Let's go from Charles Spurgeon to William Carey. William Carey is considered the father of modern missions. He spent 40 years on the mission field in India. He faced countless obstacles, and by the time he passed away in 1834, he had translated the Bible in 6 languages and parts of the Bible into 29 other languages. And you know, since it's Halloween tomorrow, we'll show a tombstone here. This is William Carey's tombstone, born August 17, 1761, died June 9, 1834. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. So poverty in spirit and then receiving God's grace in that statement. Let's go from William Carey to John Newton. John Newton is known as the author of the famous classic hymn, Amazing Grace. But before he was a Christian, he was a captain of a slave ship. And he invested heavily into the slave trade. After his conversion, he became a pastor, and he fought against slavery in England. Here's the back of his tombstone. I'll read it. John Newton was an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. He passed away at the age of 82. Just shortly before he passed away, Newton said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember 2 things. I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I think that's a summary of the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus stood on this mount overlooking the Sea of Galilee nearly 2,000 years ago and presented the Sermon on the Mount. We thank you, Lord, for his opening words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as we grapple that, Father, we pray that whatever stage we are in spiritually, if we're not believers yet, if we're not a follower of Jesus Christ, may we come to Jesus in our brokenness. May we eradicate the pride and realize that there's nothing good in us, but we desperately need a Savior. We are great sinners, but we have a great Savior. And may we embrace Jesus today as Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.